Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I've been blessed and fed already in the worship. I actually was looking forward to coming and worshiping with all of you this morning. There's something about the discipline that is required to get ready for a week of revivals that compels us to dig, and you see truth, and you see truth, and then you realize that this is the world that I have. This is what I've been given, and then just to come and be with other people, pursuing the same cause, following the same Lord, and worshiping the same Christ is an added delight. I plan to share the message that I would like to start with tomorrow evening, and it's sort of an introductory message, and so maybe till it's all over, as a congregation, you'll feel like you were just guinea pigs, but I trust that we can go a little bit deeper than that. But I will admit that in preparing a message like this, I don't know if anybody can connect to what I'm going to say about flying to the West Coast in one day and then preaching that night. If all goes well, I'll get into Spokane about 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. I need to leave the house about 5 o'clock tomorrow morning, and then I think they said we have about an hour to an hour and a half from there to the Pine Grove Church area, which means we'll get there about 3:30, and we'll small talk and be nice and act interested in each other for a couple of hours, then we'll have church. But the problem for the preacher is that I'll be standing up to preach about midnight this time. And I don't know if you've ever tried to preach at midnight, but it goes over about like, I don't know, trying to do any project at midnight when you got up at 5 that morning. And so there's a sense in which I will admit to you right up front, I'm not going to try and dig real deep. But I just want to think about the whole idea of the Christian and revival. I titled the message, Revival, Regular or Not? And maybe when I go through my introduction, you'll understand a little better what's on my mind. But just to get started, I will just ask this question, and that is, when you look at the big picture of church and you look at the big picture of Christianity, your own Christian experience, when you look at that big picture, ask yourself this question: do I need revival? Now, most of us want to at least be publicly humble enough to say, well, of course. And that's all right, I'll accept that answer, but my next question is, why do you say that? Why would you say ahead of time that you expect your Christian life to need to be revived from time to time? What is it about your expectations and your plans for your future that you would actually say that out loud, that you know going into this that you're just going to need to get some boosts, some kicks in the backside along the way, some renewal, some reviving that goes along in your Christian life? And that question started in my mind a number of years ago when I was telling my brothers I was supposed to have a topic at a minister's conference that was assigned like this: what revival looks like. And I was telling my brothers at a family gathering that I have this topic, and I'm not sure what to say. And then one of my brothers said this. He said, you know, he finds it kind of ironic that we teach loyalty to Christ, we teach fervor in the Spirit, we teach get saved and walk in newness of life, let the old man lay down, and then we teach each other that from time to time we're just going to be around to pick each other up. Because he said, is it conceptually sound to expect, you know, he said, he hears now that preachers will call each other and say, well, will you come for revivals next year? No. Well, what about the next year? Well, I actually have two for that year. Okay, what about 3 years from now? And he said, it seemed weird to him that this church is operating with the mentality that every year we're just going to have to schedule somebody to come into this church and rev them up again. And he said, is that a scriptural concept? Is that the way we should expect to live our lives? That yes, we're going to need somebody in March of 2016. Yes, in March 2017. March of 2018. If we're here, we're going to need you. Will you come? What do you think? Is that how you plan to live your Christian life? And I've been chewing on that. Are you, this own week for myself there at Pine Grove, I can't remember exactly if it was 2 years ago or 3 years ago that they called me, but they sort of expected that in this fall of 2016, it would be advantageous to have somebody come. Brother Dwayne, will you come? And I wondered how that plays out in our church life and how we live church in the big picture. When we plan to need to be revved up, revived, think of the little boy in the creek. He has got cold water all around him. He's drowned and he is dead. And they take him to Geisinger and they warm him up and they pump him up and they revive him and he's walking around again. You know that story? That's revival. Do you plan for it in your own experience? Now, I will tell you right up front that there are some gospels that don't need revival. They are laid out from the beginning that once you are saved, in its foundation, once you are saved, you're always saved. And once you are saved, you can never fall away from Christ. Or once you are saved, Christ keeps you forever. No matter what you do, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, you're saved. And I don't know how you would actually integrate this whole concept of revving up, making new, making fresh, to somebody that's saved and can't be lost. But those people have revival meetings too. Just check the Tyrone Herald, and you'll find them in there. So they must believe that there's at least something that is lost and can be gained back, and unless they're only thinking that they're going to appeal to people who have never made the decision. Now, our own gospel, if we're not careful, can have some of that in, shadows or flavors of this whole idea that once you are saved, you're good to go. And I see this happening when we start to put a higher emphasis. Well, it's the extreme both ways. You can see it coming if you put an emphasis on outward appearance over inner life, or inner life over outward experience. Manifestation. Somehow we have this idea that what's on the inside doesn't count. It only, you go by this as I appear, whether it's our dress, whether it's our houses, our lands, and that can be a manifestation of a gospel that doesn't need revival. Or the other extreme, where I'll just talk about it, I have an inner experience, and what you see me do and what I actually do, whether it's the way I clothe, where I go, whatever, it doesn't matter. And those extremes, when they start to become part of us, is another way of saying we don't really need revival, because we're saying that our inner center never changes. I think sometimes we can be caught in this when we have funerals. A couple months ago, Brother Steve was here and talked about how he marvels at how we can be troubled by people's lives, but if they die, we'll preach a nice funeral sermon, and they get the platter into the gates, through the gates. And this can be a way of simply saying that once they were saved, they were good to go. They were in the church. And there's a lot of things that can be good about those mentalities. There's also some pieces that we have to question. Coming back to this question, though, of why ought the Church of Jesus Christ plan to have, why is it acceptable for Brother Jason to call somebody and line them up for revivals for Tyrone for 2020? Is that okay? I'm going to tell you that I think it is not only okay, I think it is being very practical and facing reality to say that, Brother Jason, you may as well just work on the next 10 years. If we're here, we're going to need it. And there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, I want to tell us that one of the reasons why he should just keep working at that list is because we are a group of people that are interacting with a fallen world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says that, those are the verses that say, love not the world, neither the things of the world. In verse 17 it says, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the world and all that is in it is absolutely everything temporal. This building, your vehicle, your house, your trophies, whatever they are, deer, fish, dress, business, name it, is going to pass away, the Bible says. And that's a very broad statement, but it's an unshakable one. It's an unchangeable one. You cannot change the fact that everything is broken and fallen in this world. There's only one thing that endures into eternity, and that's my soul and yours and everybody else's. After that, whether it's a computer or whether it is a clock on the wall, something man-made, something natural, the highest tree, the oldest tree, will rot yet to come. I think of the words of Edward Bounds in his book, Heaven, a Place, a City, a State. And he says, all earthly houses, however beautiful, costly, and enduring they may be, are made with earthly hands and subject to decay. The marks of death are in them, laid into their very foundations. And then I think of the $9 million house over there at Harrisburg, where the trim alone in the house cost over $500,000. And the war that went on as that trim kept splitting and breaking because the moisture in the house wasn't right. And finally, it all came back to me because I did the water treatment, and there had to be a bacteria, an algae, a mold that was growing in the water. And when they sprayed it in the humidifier, it had to be that mold that was causing that rot into this $9 million house. And I wanted to giggle. They just were beat by the system, and they had to admit it. I don't know if they ever did. But they had a quandary, and that is they had pulled the wood out of Brazil, and it had come from the Amazon, and the only way it was going to exist was 90% humidity or higher. What happens when you run a house at 90% humidity? You get it both ways. You get beautiful trim with mold growing on it. Rottenness was laid into the foundation, and this is what we live in. When you go to work tomorrow, and when you do your laundry tomorrow, and when you teach your school tomorrow, and when you load up your school children and take them down to the van, probably our old buggy will quit because there was rottenness built into that foundation the day it came off the GM line, and it's going to catch up with that thing sooner or later. And this is the world you live in, and you are exposed to it. And as you are trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to do his will and to walk in his steps and to honor him and to bring other people into this kingdom, you are going to bump every day into that rottenness. And it's going to impact you, whether you can smile when you get up in the morning. It's going to impact you whether you are going to be nice when the neighbor is upset with you pulling the post out of the corner. And you're going to bump into that rottenness and bump into that rottenness and bump into that rottenness until you're going to need some help. You may as well plan for revivals, because this is the world we live in. It's a fallen world, and this is what we face. Now, I'm not saying anything about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry us, Brother Brendan's devotions. I'm just saying, be honest with the world you're in. That's why we're talking about the need for regular revival. The second reason why the church ought to plan for revival is because men of faith have always had an opportunity to go back. This principle is laid out in Hebrews 11, where it's talking about the forefathers of the first covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it says, and if they had known, they had opportunity to return to the land they came out of. And you and I have that opportunity. And many of us are going to face at least one temptation once in our lifetime, but more likely at least one every month, to say, I don't know about this. I give up. And they have opportunity to return. You see, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Dwayne, has two components to it. It has the skeleton of it, and it has the flesh of it. And the skeleton of our faith is that God is real. Jesus actually happened. It's a true story. The skeleton of our faith is that God is the creator. He's sovereign. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The skeleton of our faith is that there will be, again, another day where God says, all things will cease and fire will come. It's taught in 1 Peter. It's taught in Matthew 24. It's taught a number of places in Scripture. And our skeletal faith says, yes, it's not some other way. It's not going to go on happily ever after, especially if the environmentalists get this whole ecosystem under control and we can stave off global warming. And no, it's the other way. In the beginning, God made heaven and earth. And there will be seed time and harvest until that's our skeletal faith. It's the bones of it. But now we have a part of our faith that is more like the flesh. It is the thing that makes it come alive. And that is, as we work through the skeleton of God made everything, God made me, he is in control, the flesh a part of this, and I'm just kind of making this illustration up. I don't have a Bible verse for it. But the fleshy part of our is this whole attitude, mentality, and thinking part of our lives where we interact with those facts and we decide if they're good enough for me right now. In other words, it's one thing to say God is good. It's another thing to say God is good right now, especially if right now I'm in the middle of a crossroads and the pressure is building from left and right and it's soon going to blow. At least that's how it feels. Whether it's trying to potty train a child, whether it is trying to get a job done by its line end line, or whether it's trying to help a youth, a middle-aged person or an old person back to the cross to see their needs and to realize that unless they repent, they're going to destroy all future, and the individual can only be focused on who all hurt them and how it was said and what was done, and the poor people have a functional atheism that says, I believe in the skeleton, but the flesh is no good to me. And that you and I have every opportunity to do that. We can stand in the streets of New York City with New York for Jesus, and we can sing, our God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man, he is alive. And we have joy on our faces, and then we go back home, and the car breaks down when it was supposed to go for another $25,000, and we have no cash, nothing in the checkbook to pay for that new transmission, and we say, where is God in this anyway? He promised me better than this. I look at the promises. Now, where in the world? Okay, and this is why we need revival, because all of us take our cranks on those journeys. At least most of us do. If you want to let me know that you're different after the service, I'll listen. And I just might send you for the revivals to Washington because I think you're more qualified. But the reason that we need revival is because men of faith always have the opportunity to go back. And one writer says, this is why every morning, because of this threat and this temptation of this functional atheism where we believe in the facts, but we can never live them in our own lives in the moment of time that we are in, and the crossroads and the challenges and the agonies and the trials that we are in, if we can't make it practical then and with faith, then do we have faith or don't we? A faith that exists strictly in a textbook outline is not truly a faith. The faith we're searching for and the faith that we need is one that rests in the moment of trial and say, God is good, he's got it in control, and I'm waiting on him, and I'm serving him in the meantime. But it's practical. We are tempted to fall out by the way. That's a metaphor that Joseph used to his brethren. Just read that account this week. You wonder, why would Joseph's brethren fall out when they just discovered that their sin could be reversed and Joseph was alive and he was their savior? Well, those were moments to play the blame game, and they probably were tempted to. But you know, when it comes down to falling away, I still believe that the fallout rate of Christianity is about 50%. The Bible says in Matthew 24 that when Jesus comes, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. And I could be mistaken, but it seems to me that's a cross-section of the church, not a cross-section of the world. And there's other data that seems to suggest that when life is finished, approximately one in two who made a statement of faith from the beginning do not survive. And I don't know if we dare apply that even to this gathering right here this morning. But you start thinking about life, and we need revival because we have this real and present danger. Matthew 13, this parable of the sower. He went forth to sow, and he threw that seed out, and the seed did four different things, but one of them was the one that grew up and fizzled out. Well, two of them did. One never did anything. The birds picked it. The second one, the sun beat upon it, and it fizzled out. And the third one is it got choked out by thorns and weeds. And this is a cross-section of the church. And then, of course, that number four also brought forth fruit of 100-fold. The scriptures repeatedly call us to take heed. 65 times I counted, 31 times in the New Testament, and 29 of those are about a personal person taking heed to themselves. Let him that thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's one. Another one where Jesus said to the disciples, now you take heed and beware of covetousness. Why would Jesus say that to his followers? Well, because the potential to fall away stands for you and I the whole way through. Taking heed is like double checking your work at school. You do the lesson and then you go back and check over it. I guess you children do that. You ought to, especially if you have extra time. Just go back and go through that lesson again. It's a maintenance check that's supposed to happen on cars. Once a year, they pull it into the garage. Yep, brakes are okay. Yep, the muffler doesn't have too big of a hole. Yep, all the lights work. Yep, they're taking heed. They're double checking. And this is revival. Some people even treat the chiropractor that way. They'll just go and say, just make sure everything's in line. I just want to be standing up straight. But this is, it's the whole idea that you care enough about the course that you're on that you want things clicking, you want things checking. And yes, we do need to plan for revival. That's enough of talking about whether or not we need it. Let's talk about what it is. According to the dictionary, it's an act or instance of reviving. And I already talked about the little boy that fell in the stream the other year. The little Mennonite boy goes to Susquehanna Valley. Well, I guess they now just switched over to Hepburn Street because that's a brand new congregation. And Cole, was it February? I forget, March maybe? He falls in the stream and drowns. And they take him over to the hospital. And you might have read the Reader's Digest story. You might have read the National Geographic story. What went on when a little boy is pronounced dead on the scene, but doctors work for 90 minutes and the vital signs come back? And today he runs around like our boys. And, he was revived. It's the act or instance of reviving. The third definition in the dictionary is the period of renewed religious or spiritual interest. And I can't explain how revival exactly happens. I can give you some categories of how it may happen. First of all, it could be the result of some straight-up conviction from the Holy Spirit. Who of us is different than that? That one time, at least once in your life, we're going through life, and suddenly there is a moment of truth. And it might be just a word from your father to the son. It might be a sermon that the preacher is preaching. It might be two peers riding together in a car, and the one makes a statement, I don't think we should do that. And there's just a grip. Yeah, you're right. We shouldn't do that. Matter of fact, we shouldn't even be going down this road in this car this way to do that. Let's turn around and go home. And a revival starts. There's little moments. There's even people that experience revival when they get bored. They're just, life is dried up. Yeah, they tried archery hunting. I mean, all the camouflage, drag your thing. What else can we do with life? And they start down that road. And revival starts. And life comes back. And the spirit of man is revived. And he goes and does some other kind of hunting. Maybe he'll go serve the neighbor, or maybe he serves his family, or maybe he, something else. I'm not even making a statement about archery hunting right now. I'm just going through the process of how revival works and how it gets started. Let me just flip through a couple of verses in the Bible that talk about revival. The first one is the primary Sunday school verse. Y'all can turn there. You heard them give it. They gave you the reference. Were you listening? Anybody know where to turn? Okay, primary, tell them where to turn. Where was your memory verse this morning? Did you forget too? Where was it, Sean? Turn to Isaiah 57:15. The Bibles are turning. I thought it was so interesting that you had a memory verse that I want to preach on this morning. Isaiah 57:15. This is what the primary children told us. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This verse has always fascinated me because it makes a statement that is hard to visualize. Matter of fact, I can't. It says that God says, the high and lofty one, Where are you going to point to go high and lofty? I don't know, but up somewhere below here. I am the one that inhabiteth, lives in the house. This is where you'll find me. This is where I am. This is my domain, high and lofty. My name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, if you look up those words, if you don't know what they mean, they are going to put you at a different place than high and lofty. Actually, if you could string it out into a spectrum or a continuum, you would have high and holy at the one end, and you would have low and humble and contrite way down at the other end. And you look up those words, and it means that the people have put themselves there themselves. Humble means depressed, and depression is largely something we do to ourselves. If you don't believe it, just ask anybody who's trying to put up with you when you're depressed. Because they say, I didn't do it, you're doing it to yourself. And there's a lot of truth to that. But so is humble, humility. How will Dwayne ever be humble? Well, he's going to have to choose it himself. He's going to have to put himself there. Rather than puffing himself up to think that he is the best, or he's at least average or above average, he's going to say, whatever it is, Lord, whatever I am, it's because you made me this way, and I don't deserve the goodness that I have. And he's putting himself down, and he's putting himself down. And this is what Jesus did so that he could be our Savior. Philippians chapter 2. Humble means depressed. It's an internal processing, act of the will, deliberate thinking through and arriving at a conclusion. Contrite means, according to Strong's, crushed, literally to powder. Now, this is something that typically happens to people. I don't know how to crush myself unless I would. Well, I think humility is what we do to ourselves, and contrition is what happens to us, because life does have a way of the wheels turning slowly and grinding us to powder. And who of us has never felt the crunch of a betrayal? Who of us has never felt the crunch of a disappointment? I put my confidence in that new thing, and it had a warranty called the first 30 days. That's mild. But it happens. And it crushes us. Especially if we saved all of our life savings to buy that house. And then we found out that the people got the sewage enforcement officer to rig the sewer test, and that septic system is shot, and we got to spend another $15,000 or else take these people to court. And it has a way of grinding us to powder. But the beautiful thing is that this verse to the children of Israel is saying, come ye disconsolate, all ye that are pushed down, all of you that are put yourself down, all of you that are ground to powder. When you get down there, you're at a place where you can dwell and connect. And this is where my mind cracks open and doesn't connect anymore. But when we get down there to that crushed part is when we are dwelling with God at the high and holy place. Apparently, when we lift ourselves up or get lifted up in life, it puts us in a high place that is not in God's domain, habitation. And so the pathway to dwell with God's highness is to be crushed into the lowness of life. And there we meet God. And God says through the scriptures that I will revive, I will make spiritual or religious interest flare up. And who of us cannot understand that? It's not the self. Okay, do you want to talk about Mr. Trump? Do you want to talk about any politician who is running for office right now? The way, the path that you campaign is to place yourself as high as you possibly can be placed, especially above your opponent. It don't matter how low you go, as long as you're one notch above your opponent, you're up. And that's campaigning. Well, here you are crushed down, and there God starts to revive. And so, if we ever find ourselves down at the bottom, rejoice, because we are setting at the level field of where God can revive us. And there's great things ahead in God, not in our own strength. Now go to Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk Habakkuk 3, you almost ought to look at the whole portion to really understand what's going on here. But the book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long, and it's a story about a prophet that was struggling with a real life issue. And that real life issue was that he saw the children of Israel standing in line for furious judgment from a wrathful God, and they had earned every drop of it. But his problem was that as he looked at the army coming to deal out justice, in his value system and in his way of thinking, they were more ripe than this one was. And he struggled with that. What in the world are you doing, God, that you would take this country who has its own problems, and I think they're worse, and I think they're even more ungodly, and you come over and deal with ours, which does deserve justice. Okay, and this is the wrestlings of Habakkuk. God and Habakkuk are having conversations. And in verse chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. It's probably the best known words of Habakkuk. But revival happens when we see God and are afraid. Now, I'm not talking about the silly anxieties that we ought to let go day after day. I'm not talking about the paranoia or the fears that have come with us since childhood, and we work by self-discipline and by prayer and by putting our confidence in God to overcome them. No, I'm not going to die every time I climb into an airplane. Or no, I'm not going to get whatever bug. And no, I'm not going to be the next cancer victim. And if I am, that's all in God's hands, and I can rest in that. I'm not talking about anxiety when I talk about the fear or the awe. I'm talking about awe. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46:10. It's a dreadful awe. It is where you look at this big picture and you say, I will wait, because I see that God is in control and his strength is unpassable, his wisdom is matchless, and he will take care of me. And he says that he has heard thy speech and was in dreadful awe. That's the word. It's like being around a very powerful animal. And you have to respect it, or things will go bad for you for not having a respectful relationship. And when you have the dread that God is to be feared above all else, this is the seedbed for God to work. Now when he calls, the people will answer, and they will not be distracted. How can I give this illustration? There are so many things in life that distract us. We live close enough to Penn State. Maybe it's their football team, or maybe it's Tyrone's football team, or maybe it's the latest fad. Maybe it's a new vehicle. Maybe it's banjo chairs. Maybe it's the latest health supplement. I need that one. But do you know that when you get before God and you start to realize who he is, and how he works, and what he's going to do, and how little you can impact him, and the awe that that brings, that awe fills up your world to the point that you don't care about the score anymore. That awe fills up your life to the point that you're not really trying to get your whatever count to a certain optimum range. It's all replaced by a steady gaze. And Habakkuk says, it's happening to me, now revive your work in the midst of our years. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, one of the reasons why we stand in awe of God is, I've taught this before, and I'll just teach it one more time. But you see, when the Almighty God is angry, there is not a single thing a human being can do to stop that. Do you know that? America's military is not, we don't have enough of bad bums to sway the Almighty. So when you get and you start to see him, in wrath remember mercy. When God is angry, there is nothing for our benefit except what he brings out of himself in the form of mercy. That is it. It doesn't matter all the decisions of life. And there are so many of them that are decisions that have to be made, but I'm simply saying revival will happen when we see God and are afraid. We could go to Ephesians 4, where it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And these are callings to choices that you and I make. And it's all written in that context. I won't go there. We're out of time. But we're called to put it off. Colossians 3 does the same thing. Put off lying. Put off anger. Put off fornication. And put on the new man, which is the renewing of your mind. And that word renew is very, very similar. It's a synonym to revival. It is to take it and make it new again, make it fresh again. And it said, the Bible teaches that when you start to make choices about putting off, I need to be careful how I talk. I need to be careful about the friends that I have. I need to be careful, and I need to choose, and we take personal responsibility. These are the moments of revival that happen. Should we plan on it? Well, that's still talking about a group revival. And I really believe that group revival is one of the ways that we are renewed again and again in our Christian experience. Just reading through the book of Genesis. Genesis 35, God spoke to Jacob, and he said, now you go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where you and I made an agreement, and you were a single boy running away from home. This Bethel's where the angels were going up and down that ladder, and he had his head on a rock to sleep. And then he woke up and he says, behold, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And then he got up, he set up a pillar, he raised his Ebenezer, and then he left. And he went away. And it was over 20 years till he came back through there. And he wasn't even passing by. And God spoke to him and said, now, Jacob, you go back to Bethel. We need to talk. And Jacob stood up the next morning and he called out to his family and said, we're all going back to Bethel. And he loaded everybody up. The caravan was going this way, and the patriarch took the caravan this way. And together they went over to this place, and there they met God. And the Bible says that he spoke with Jacob. And when we have periods of group revival, we expect that God, as we collect ourselves together, will speak to us. We don't always know what he will say. Did it matter to Jacob what God was going to say when he got to Bethel? No. The important thing was are we all going? We could look at Exodus 19 and 20, where the children of Israel were called to meet the Lord at Mount Sinai. And I know I preached on it before, but it's just interesting how God set down rules of how to make group renewal work. The first one was he told them that you get ready for the third day. In other words, set your schedule. If you want group renewal to happen, you got to set your schedule. It is impossible. I think of this every time. I wish that somehow I could negotiate with those people out there at Pine Grove that they would all figure out which nights they're going to skip and condense it to the beginning part of the week, and then I wouldn't have to be gone so long. But some won't get there Monday night, and some won't get there Wednesday night, and some won't get there, but I'll be there preaching. And I wish we'd just all work together and all say which five nights were coming out of the seven or eight, and then we just compress it, make it happen, and go home again. But that's not life. We can't quite set our schedules that way, much as we try. As people do get toothaches, earaches, and every other kind of aches, and sometimes they don't quite get to church. But you do see this group saying, we're getting ready, and we're going to go up to the mountain to meet God. It is a group effort. And they prepared themselves. They cleaned up themselves as much as they could. They were still found to be in awe and feel like they need to push away from God. God said, set boundaries for yourself in verse 12 of Exodus 19. And then he told them, now we have boundaries. Don't you dare go beyond the boundaries. And that's fascinating for me to think of. In other words, I look at this work, and I have no idea. I barely know the people. I know a handful of the ones that go there to church. I don't know any of the ministry. I talked to one of them on the phone. There's so little about this whole week that I know. But there's going to be boundaries, and as God sets those boundaries, we don't go beyond them. One of the boundaries that God was concerned about was where they were supposed to stop on the mountain. And he kept bringing this up to Moses. Tell the people, don't you dare cross the line. And Moses said, but they'll want to see, they'll want to come. And we have this itch in our native to our human person called curiosity. And if you were standing on the edge of the mountain and it was rumbling and shaking and it was smoky, and Moses would go up in the cloud and disappear, and then he'd come back down, and then he would go back up. That's what was happening there when the law was given, Exodus 19 and 20. And God kept saying, don't you dare let the people come up. They'll die if they do. And Moses said, but they're going to want to see what's going on. And when we collect together, it is normal for our curiosity to want to push us beyond our own boundaries. And I don't have a whole lot of application to make, except I do know of moments in church history that I was even part of where the curiosity and the emotions got out ahead of the commitment of the people. And things started to happen in that revival time that did not endure. And I don't know all the reasons why that happened. I just wonder if they weren't more curiosity-driven than they were commitment-driven, and there is a difference. And we need to think about, when it's time for a group revival, we need to think about staying within the boundaries that are set up as well. Well, it is normal, appropriate, and wise to expect cycles of renewal to be part of our own Christian life. And so I think, to answer the initial question, we should go ahead and plan on it. The opportunity for renewal is something you can do and I can do anytime, any place, and we ought to. But there is certainly a place for the people of God to routinely gather together and say, now together we're going to seek His face and we're going to have revival meetings. It's our opportunity. I do appreciate any prayers you can give. I'm looking forward to it because I'm realizing again that by just loading up and getting out of here, so to speak. Y'all can have your own school board meeting tomorrow evening. There's just a number of things you're going to have to do without me. I'll just focus on this. And there is a blessing in that. I was speaking recently with another minister who was doing it. And it just has its own little reward. And so I'm looking forward to it. But do pray for us. Pray with our family. And we trust the Lord will add the increase. Let's pray.